Just in time for Reformation Day, Concordia Publishing House has a new graphic novel titled Luther, Echoes of the Hammer. This Luther biography is written and illustrated in a fun, comfortable format. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. Or you can purchase Luther, Echoes of the Hammer by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. This new Reformation resource costs $12.99 plus shipping and handling. Luther, Echoes of the Hammer, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October.
Pastor Nardacani has done nothing more than maintain his devout faith, which is a universal right for all people. That the Iranian authorities would try to force him to renounce that faith violates the religious values they claim to defend.
To the Muslims in America, I have this to say. How can your conscience allow you to live in peaceful coexistence with a nation that is responsible for the tyranny and crimes committed against your own brothers and sisters?
A production company contacted us and asked if they could do a documentary about our family. And so we prayed about that and we thought, Lord, is this something that you're opening up as an opportunity to share with the world that children are a blessing and a gift from God?
Moms in Ohio love Issues, etc.
This is where I start getting confused historically. Quite frankly, it's not the most interesting reading. Maybe it is, and I haven't given it a chance, but my experience in the past has been when you start talking about all the kings and when they reign, and you get the divided kingdom in the Old Testament between Judah and Israel, kind of loses my interest. But it's very important stuff. It's recorded not only once, but twice in the Old Testament. Not only in the book of Kings and elsewhere, but also in the book of Chronicles. So I think it deserves a little more attention. And maybe the reason that we find it difficult to navigate those sections of the Old Testament is because we just don't have a historical framework to put them in. We don't know how it all fits together on the timeline, so to speak. Maybe we can remedy that in the next hour of Issues, etc. Greetings and welcome. We're coming to you live this Wednesday afternoon, the 12th of October. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Dr. Andrew Steinman joins us for part three of a six-part weekly series we're doing with him on biblical chronology. Today we'll be dating the reigns of Israel's and Judah's kings, starting with some, well, already early on with Saul and David. It's a little difficult. They seem to be king kind of at the same time, so to speak. Our call-in number 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, and our Twitter address, @issuesetc. Dr. Andrew Steinman is a regular guest, professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University Chicago and author of the new book, From Abraham to Paul, A Biblical Chronology. Dr. Steinman, welcome back.
Good to be back with you, Todd. It's always a pleasure.
I was watching something the other night on the show Nature, and it was on Solomon's Mines. I usually avoid these shows, but I was bored as usual, and there was nothing else on the TiVo. So this was a show that was exploring archaeologically the possibility that there were some mines and smelting operations being operated during the Solomonic period of the Old Testament. But in the course of that show, which had a lot to do with Egyptian history and other history surrounding ancient Israel, I think at least three times they had biblical scholars or archaeologists assert that there was, in their words, absolutely no evidence that Solomon or David were ever kings, if they existed as historical figures at all. How can they say that?
Well, just it's plainly out of skepticism, not only about what the Bible says, but then also kind of an ignorance of some things that have been found archaeologically in the last few years that kind of knock those whole theories into a cocked hat, as it were. You know, not only do they just disbelieve the overwhelming evidence in Scripture, but it's interesting that they are not up to date on their own archaeology. In the early 1990s, an inscription was found at the site of the city of Dan in northern Israel that mentions the house of David. Now, this was very important because it was the first time in recent memory that this anything like this had been discovered. And you had a king of the house of David mentioned here, testifying to the fact that David was a historical figure and founded a dynasty of kings. This became hotly debated, and then somebody went back and looked at an inscription that had been found in the late 19th century in the area of Moab, and when they were reexamining that, they found another mention of the House of David and, you know, kings that had descended from the House of David. So to say that David didn't exist or that he didn't exist as a king is contradicted now by two well-attested inscriptions that everybody that is familiar with these inscriptions pretty much now accepts that they talk about the historicity of David. So, you know, I'm just amazed at people can still make statements like this, that David and Solomon did exist, or if they did exist, they weren't kings. The archaeological evidence is pointing exactly in the opposite direction.
We need to deal with the first three kings on their own, Saul, David, and his son Solomon, because after that, we're not dealing with a united monarchy anymore. So to review what we went to, because you said the reign of Solomon is actually one of the anchor points for biblical chronology in the Old Testament, what are we talking about historically when we begin with Saul and move on to David and Solomon?
Yeah, well, Saul reigned in about 1049 to 1009 B.C. That's when he would die. David would start reigning then in 1009 in Hebron, because he only reigned over Judah at first, 1002 or thereabouts in Jerusalem, and dies about 969 B.C. He reigned for a time with Solomon. You'll remember he put Solomon on the throne before he died. Solomon reigns 971 approximately B.C. to 969. So we have, you know, three kind of 40-year reigns here from Saul to David to Solomon.
To what degree do they overlap? Because it seems as though, well, I guess it depends on how you mark the beginning of David's reign with respect to Saul, because they appear to have overlapping kingdoms, even if David is the renegade.
Yeah, well, David doesn't actually get acknowledged as king by anybody until after Saul's death. This is in 2 Samuel chapter 2, where David is first acknowledged king. Saul has already died. That's recorded at the end of 1 Samuel in chapter 24. And so in 2 Samuel 2, after Saul's death, the people of Judah come and acknowledge David as their king. They have kind of a rival kingdom that's set up in the north by Saul's descendants. And you have a descendant of Saul that tries to make a kingdom go, but is eventually assassinated. And after he's assassinated, then the elders from the northern tribes come down and acknowledge David as king. And at that point, he becomes king. So there's really no overlap between Saul himself and David, although you do have a little bit of overlap in David's first year with a descendant of Saul on the throne.
You mentioned a minute ago that David reigned kind of in two different places, first in Hebron, then in Jerusalem. What's that about?
Yeah, well, when he was only king of the tribe of Judah, when they were the only ones acknowledged him, he was kind of in central Judah in the city of Hebron. After all the tribes acknowledge him as king, David decides to go up and conquer the city of Jerusalem, which had never been permanently conquered by the people of Israel. And so he conquers it and can turn it into a royal city kind of outside of any tribe's control. And that's when Jerusalem first becomes the capital of Israel itself.
So this is not this is most definitely not a tribal issue any longer. This is pan-tribal.
Yes. At that point, it's all the tribes of Israel when Jerusalem becomes the capital of the United Kingdom under David and then later under Solomon.
How much overlap would you say there really was between David in the latter years of his reign and Solomon, his son, in the early years?
Probably about 2 years. We know that David put Solomon on the throne. One of Solomon's half-brothers tried to have himself declared king when David was old and kind of an invalid, and David's roused by Nathan to put Solomon on the throne. Solomon doesn't begin to build the temple until after David's death. You'll remember that it was told to David that he was not allowed to build the temple. And so Solomon begins during the second year of his reign, a number of months into the second year of his reign, fourth year of his reign, to build the temple. So there's got to be some time when the two of them overlap, probably about 2 years. David dies, and then Solomon makes the move to start building the temple after David's death. So probably they're together 2 years. David gives Solomon some advice. David, we're told at the end of First Chronicles, begins to put together material to build the temple. So, and this is after Solomon is on the throne. So there's probably about a two-year overlap. David dies, and then Solomon builds the temple.
With only a minute or so before we take our break, this isn't exactly a chronological question, but I guess it's a basic question that we should answer before moving on to the rest of the kings. What did it mean to be king in ancient Israel such as this?
Well, it meant that you were the head of government and what we would think of as every branch of government. You were the chief legislator, you were the chief executor, and you were the chief judge for all the tribes. And so this is why Solomon will make judicial decisions and so forth. And it meant then that you were responsible for all the workings of government and had to appoint all the people under you to carry out all these functions. And ideally, if you did the things that God's law required, this meant that you couldn't just do anything you wanted to do, but you had to do it in line with the regulations laid down already in the law of Moses for kings of what they could and couldn't do. Now, of course, we know that the kings didn't always follow those regulations, but ideally, you weren't an absolute monarch, but you were a king under God and were supposed to follow the rules that he had laid down for kings.
When we come back from this break, more with Dr. Andrew Steinman, part three of our six-part weekly series on biblical chronology today, dating the reigns of Israel's and Judah's kings. After Solomon, it's a divided monarchy. It gets a little more complicated. We'll see how we can lay it out historically after this.
Would you like for us to post information about your congregation on the Find a Church page of our website? We'll add your church when it becomes part of the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues Etc. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to your church's mission or advertising budget. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 at issuesetc.org. Click support and publicize your congregation to the world.
Here's an opportunity for you to get up to 75% off many of the resources you hear us promote on Issues Etc. It's Concordia Publishing House's warehouse sale from 8 in the morning until noon on Saturday, November 5th. Concordia Publishing House is located south of Interstate 44 at 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis. The 2011 warehouse sale, Saturday morning, November the 5th at Concordia Publishing House, 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis.
Listen to what you want, when you want. You're listening to Issues Etc. Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by...
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church.
Thanks to St. John's Lutheran Church in Corcoran, Minnesota, near the Twin Cities, where Pastor Stephen Briel is the head pastor. They're part of the Issues Etc. 300, a sponsoring congregation of Issues Etc. Right now, congregations, many of them, are actually sitting down and doing the hard work of making decisions about what to put in their budgets for the coming year. I know it's hard to get something added to a congregation's budget, but this is well worth it. Consider adding Issues Etc. to your congregation's mission or advertising budget. You can think of it as an advertising opportunity. The Find a Church page is at our website and in every edition of the Issues Etc. journal. Or you can think of it in terms of mission budget, that is, supporting the gospel outreach of Issues Etc. That's 10 hours of live radio a week, folks, that your congregation can support. Find out more about your congregation joining the Issues Etc. 300. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and download and print the one-page flyer that will explain it all to you and your congregation. Take it to them as they're planning those budget issues and ask them to include Issues Etc. and be part of the Issues Etc. 300. We're talking about biblical chronology today, dating the reigns of Israel and Judah's kings. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest, professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago, author of the new book, From Abraham to Paul, A Biblical Chronology. Dr. Steinman, why does the kingdom divide?
The kingdom divides for, I guess, two reasons. We can talk about the reason from God's perspective. Solomon, at the end of his life, was unfaithful, began to, because he had married many foreign wives, also allow them to worship their pagan gods in Jerusalem, and himself began to worship these pagan gods. And so God prophesies that after his death, the kingdom is going to be ripped away from his son, Rehoboam, and given to someone else, and this will be Jeroboam, the king of the first king of the northern tribes of Israel. So from God's viewpoint, it's because of Solomon's unfaithfulness. From kind of a human viewpoint, which we're also given in the book of Kings, Rehoboam tragically refuses to listen to some of the requests of the northern tribes after his father's death. They ask for a reduction in taxation. They say the taxation has been very heavy because of all of Solomon's building projects and ask it to be reduced. And Rehoboam foolishly refuses to do this, follows the advice not of Solomon's advisors who say, yeah, that was true, you should reduce the taxes, but follows the advice of his contemporaries, the younger generation, who says, you got to show them who's boss. So Rehoboam tries to do this, and the northern tribes rebel. So the Bible gives us both kind of the reason from the human viewpoint and from the divine viewpoint as to why the kingdom is divided after Solomon's death.
And it is split in tribe-wise, kind of disproportionately into north and south. How would you describe the political division, both in geographical and political terms, between north and south kingdoms?
In geographical terms, it's just north of Jerusalem, basically, where it divides. The southern part still follows Solomon's son Rehoboam, and this includes the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. Then the other 10 tribes north of there and the tribes that are east of the Jordan River follow the new king, Jeroboam, in establishing this new kingdom, which will take the title Israel, whereas the kingdom of Judah, as it's known, is just Judah and Benjamin following Solomon's son.
Does the Bible, or the way that the narrative unfolds with regard to these two kingdoms, ever indicate which is the proper heir to the United Kingdom?
Well, it never really does. I mean, the kings of Judah will always kind of want to be king of the United Kingdom. But it makes it clear, the Book of Kings makes it clear that God, at this point, has purposely divided the kingdom, and he's given the kingdom to Jeroboam in the north and reserved the kingdom of Judah to Rehoboam in the south. And so, you know, the kings of the south don't really have a claim anymore to the northern kingdom because God says this is his doing. And he actually makes promises to Jeroboam in the north should Jeroboam be faithful to him. Unfortunately, Jeroboam is not faithful, and so those promises are going to fall by the wayside. So it's kind of God's doing. From God's viewpoint, the legitimate heir of these kingdoms is whom he has chosen, and it's Jeroboam in the north, Rehoboam in the south.
What does it mean, the divided kingdom, for the worship life of God's people during this time? Because the temple that Solomon had built, that God had commanded to be built, to be the center of the worship life of God's people, is in the south.
Yeah, and the people in the north are supposed to come and worship there, and unfortunately, King Jeroboam is a little bit worried about this. He's worried that if his people go down south to worship, that they will once again get a loyalty to Solomon's son Rehoboam and to David's dynasty. And so what he does is he encourages them to commit idolatry, and he sets up golden calves, of all things, the things that they got in trouble with when they left Egypt, the golden calves that he sets up, one in Dan on his northern border and one in Bethel on his southern border, and he urges Israel to worship them instead of worshiping the true God. And so he brings them into idolatry, and this is why God eventually will reject Jeroboam and not give him the things he promised should he have been faithful. But he didn't remain faithful, so the promises of God, of course, which were conditioned on his faithfulness, were not realized by him.
Are there competing chronologies that you have to account for, or at least understand, if you are going to accurately make an absolute dating of the kings of both kingdoms?
Yes, there are several competing chronologies. The man who kind of did most of the work to figure this out and is best known for figuring this out is Edwin Thiel. And Thiel did a fairly good job. There are a couple problems with his chronology, but it's generally good, and it's the basis on which, off of which most everybody works. But there are other chronologies, one by the Egyptologist Kenneth Kitchen, and another one by an Israeli scholar named Gershon Galil. But the one I think that really has gotten it well is by Roger Young, who lives in your fair city, St. Louis. And in a series of articles published over the past decade or so, Roger Young has shown where Edwin Thiel made a few minor errors and has corrected them, and really has worked out a very tight chronology that fits in with all the biblical data and all the extra-biblical data very exactly to show that we can know when these kings came and went.
Let's talk about that extra-biblical data, if we could. Signposts outside the narrative, the historical narrative of the Old Testament, that may point us or give us a check and a balance on however we're calculating the chronology. Can you give us a couple examples?
Yeah, well, for instance, we know that in 853 B.C., at the Battle of Karkar, Ahab was king, and he was defeated. And we can date this from extra-biblical sources, Assyrian sources, of the Assyrian king Shalmaneser. In 841, we know from Shalmaneser III, another king of Assyria, that Jehu paid tribute to him as kind of his vassal. So we can date that. We know in 743 that Azariah, one of the kings of Israel, paid tribute to Tiglath-Pileser III, another Assyrian king. And then Hoshea, his successor, some years later, also paid tribute to the same Assyrian king in 731. And so it's from sources from Assyria, for instance, or later on sources from Babylon, that we can actually get dates that then have to mesh with the kings of Israel because they interacted with these Babylonian or Assyrian kings.
So we were talking earlier on about finding archaeological evidence by name of David or the house of David, kings from the house of David. Here we have more of the same, archaeological evidence outside the biblical narrative that has by name kings mentioned in the biblical narrative.
That's right. And so, you know, we can be confident that they existed, that they were kings, that in many cases that what the Bible said happened to these kings actually happened because they were defeated, for instance, by kings from Assyria or kings from Babylon. All these things can be kind of verified at these various touch points because we have these, from archaeology, these records of the Assyrian or Babylonian kings.
It's a two-track affair from that point on, if you would, with about 30 seconds. How long does the monarchy, per se, survive in the South, and how long does the monarchy survive in the North? And then we'll take a break and pick it up right there.
In the North, it lasts shorter time. It survives until 723 B.C., and then in the South, it lasts a longer time. The Babylonians come in and capture Jerusalem a couple times, finally carrying the people into captivity in 597 B.C., so about 150 years or so longer than the North.
We'll take a break. When we come back, we've got another 25 minutes with Dr. Andrew Steinman, professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago, author of the new book, From Abraham to Paul, A Biblical Chronology. It's Wednesday afternoon, October the 12th. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Thrivent Financial has a new charitable grant program called Thrivent Choice. Thrivent Choice allows you to designate charitable outreach funds to Lutheran Public Radio. For more information, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page of our website, issuesetc.org, or ask your Thrivent representative about Thrivent Choice. Help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. with Thrivent Choice.
How would you like to win the Essential Lutheran Library? Books like Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, Law and Gospel, the Lutheran Service Book, and the Lutheran Book of Prayer, and four more resources. All you have to do is share the Issues Etc. Reformation Week video on your Facebook page and send an email to contest@issuesetc.org. You'll find the video at issuesetc.org and click support. We'll announce the winner of the Essential Lutheran Library on Friday, October 28th.
Luther had Wartburg. We have Collinsville. You're listening to Issues Etc.
No one should die alone.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
While Oregon is often known as the home of euthanasia advocate Dr. Jack Kevorkian, it was also the birthplace of a distinctly different type of end-of-life care. The No One Dies Alone program was started in Eugene, Oregon, a decade ago, and spread to other states. The goal of the program? To make sure that any terminally ill patient will not die without the support and presence of another person. Trained volunteers sit with patients who are on their deathbeds. This affirms that people matter and that life matters until the very end.
Are you pro-life? Then visit our website at sba-list.org and discover how you can make a difference. I'm Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. Thanks for taking a stand.
Welcome back. You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Part three of our six-part series on biblical chronology today, dating the reigns of Israel's and Judah's kings with Dr. Andrew Steinman, professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago, author of the new book, From Abraham to Paul, A Biblical Chronology. Tell us a little bit about this book. This is really kind of a comprehensive work, very in-depth and well-researched, if I can pay you that compliment. Tell us about From Abraham to Paul.
Well, thank you, Todd. Yeah, this is a book that is a culmination of research I've been doing almost my entire career to this point, off and on. And what it does is it argues for a specific chronology based on what we know from the various sources, both the Bible and outside the Bible, as we've been talking about. And I try to show that for virtually every piece of chronological data we have in the Bible, we can use it to date all the events that the Bible talks about. So from Abraham's time through to the end of Paul's life, whenever the Bible gives us a piece of chronological data, we can use that to date the event that it's talking about. And so I go through and talk about all the datable events in the prophets and in the book of Kings and Chronicles and Samuel and, of course, Genesis and Exodus and Deuteronomy and so forth. And then into the New Testament, I talk about how we can know when Jesus was born, how we can date his ministry and the events within his ministry, how we can know when he was crucified and rose again. And then throughout the book of Acts, Luke gives us a lot of material in the book of Acts and how we can use the data from the Bible and the data from outside the Bible in the Roman Empire to date the events of the book of Acts, like Stephen's martyrdom, Paul's conversion, Paul's various missionary journeys, and things like that. And so I try to go through and treat all the various arguments that scholars have made and show you how we can be very certain about when these things took place, sometimes to the exact day, sometimes to the year, sometimes when the Bible is less specific, sometimes just to a range of years, perhaps. But oftentimes the Bible is very specific, and the book gives you kind of the basic arguments for how we can know these things, what scholars have said in the past, and how we can sort through the various scholarly theories to know with certainty what God did in time in our world, especially leading up to and leading out of the life of Christ.
The book is called From Abraham to Paul, A Biblical Chronology from Dr. Andrew Steinman. Find out more about this book at our website under the Listen on Demand page, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order From Abraham to Paul. Their number is 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the book, From Abraham to Paul, A Biblical Chronology. Were there any particularly difficult riddles or difficulties in the chronology of the kings of either the northern or the southern kingdom, difficult nuts to crack when laying out dates?
Yeah, there were several. One was something we talked about last week, just being able to recognize which dating system the kings were using. Were they counting their first partial year as kind of their throne year, that is a year zero, or did they count a partial year as year one? And both systems were used in the ancient Near East, and sometimes kings wouldn't use the same system as their predecessors used. So sorting all that out, paying careful attention to the clues that are given by the biblical writers, that was one thing. Also knowing when they were beginning their year. They didn't begin the year in January like we do. Some places began the year in the spring with the first month of spring. Some began in the first month of fall, and sorting out, again, which was used in Judah, which was used in Israel. Very careful attention to the biblical text yields the fact that in Judah in the south, they were beginning the year in the fall, and in the north in Israel, they were beginning it in the spring, and that's a six-month difference, so you have to be very careful there with that. And then finally, figuring out when kings had co-regencies. We've already talked about a co-regency. That is that David put Solomon on the throne, and Solomon and David were both kings together for a while. Well, we find out that this was done, especially in Judah, fairly frequently, and paying attention, careful attention to the biblical text and what its numbers and its authors are telling us about these periods of co-regencies where we know kings overlap for a while is very important in figuring out this whole system. And so there were a number of tough nuts to crack. With very careful work, one can do this, however. And the scholars that did this, especially Edwin Thiel, who came up with this system, were very brilliant at paying attention to the very detailed text of the Bible and what it was saying in this regard, and came up with very good systems to tell us exactly when these kings came and went.
You're also dealing with two parallel, in many ways parallel, narratives, 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. How would you describe the relationship between these two narratives of, in many cases, identical events?
Yeah, well, we have to realize the Chronicles is written after the Babylonian exile, and apparently the person who wrote Chronicles had access to the book of Samuel and the book of Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. Oftentimes he quotes them verbatim, almost word for word, but he also has other material that is not in those books that he adds in. And so he overlaps and tells us about especially the kings of Judah. The book of Kings kind of goes back and forth between treating kings of Judah and kings of Israel and kind of tries to run through all of them by alternating back and forth between them. The book of Chronicles, however, focuses merely on the kings of Judah and follows them and only mentions the kings of Israel when they kind of interact with the kings of Judah, but he's mainly just following the kings of Judah on down. And so we have to be careful when using him for the kings of Israel because he's not really treating the kings of Israel.
So it comes to an end, you mentioned before the break, that kind of in two different stages, the northern and then the southern kingdom, both have trouble with two different foreign powers. Both of them experience an exile, the final one coming in, what was it?
587.
587, the Babylonian exile. Why does this happen, and does it, in effect, bring to an end permanently the monarchy?
It does bring the monarchy to the to an end, that you will never have a king from David's line on the throne in the same way, of course. We could talk about Jesus as a king from David's line, but not in the same way as in the Old Testament. It comes to an end. Again, we could talk about two reasons, and the Bible gives them both. God's reason, and that is he hands Judah over to the Babylonians as a punishment for abandoning him and worshiping other gods, for falling into pagan practices. And certainly this is the reason that the Bible gives. But it also talks about kind of the geopolitics of the time. Babylon eventually defeats the Assyrian Empire, the one that subjugated the northern kingdom, Israel, about 150 years earlier. Babylon's the rising power, and they are pressing to the west. Babylon's east of Jerusalem, so they're pressing to the west, trying to build a big empire, and they are the geopolitical power of the time, and they overrun Judah eventually. They overrun at one time, put a new king on the throne, expect that king to kind of be their puppet. That king, Zedekiah, eventually defies the Babylonian king, and so the Babylonians come in and destroy Jerusalem, take the people captive into Babylon, and bring the monarchy to the end because they can no longer trust it to be their puppet kingdom. So from a kind of a worldly view, a geopolitical view, that's why Judah falls.
When is Jerusalem destroyed finally in the Old Testament?
It's destroyed in 587 with the fall of the kingdom. The Babylonians destroy the temple. They take the vessels from the temple into captivity. They destroy other things that were too big to take into captivity, like the big bronze sea that the priests were to cleanse themselves in, too big to take into captivity, so they just destroy it and take it in pieces. It's probably melted down and lost forever. They take the people into captivity in Babylon and resettle them and bring other people into the land to settle the land. You know, it's allowed to be settled by other people, or native peoples in the area that were around begin to press in on this vacant land during the 70 or so years that Israel is going to be in captivity in Babylon.
One quick thing with about 30 seconds before our break. After the exile, and we'll do a little of this transition on the other side of the break to the New Testament, the southern kingdom is restored to a shadow of its former self. The northern kingdom, does it ever get restored in any sense?
No, the people are taken into captivity and eventually apparently intermarry with the people and kind of lose their identity as Israelites. They were not very faithful anyway, and so they lose their identity for the most part as Israelites, and it's only the people of the southern kingdom that come back and are allowed to live in the land again. Under the Persian kings, Persia will become the empire at that point, but they're the only ones that really retain their identity as part of the people of Israel.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. When we come back, we'll make a little transition from the Old Testament to the New. Before that, we got a question from one of our listeners for Dr. Steinman on a basic question of Old Testament chronology. Then we'll talk about that period between the Testaments, how we know how long this is. The dates get a little clearer the closer we get to that period we know of as the New Testament. Dr. Andrew Steinman is professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago.
What makes Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois so special? Our new members talk about the family atmosphere, the welcoming people, and the outstanding music. But most importantly, you'll be confronted with your sin and comforted with the assurance that Jesus has removed that sin so that you can live each day as His baptized and forgiven child. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is at 612 North State Street in Freeburg, Illinois. Sunday worship is at 9 a.m., Sunday school and Bible classes at 10:20 a.m. Call 618-539-5664.
Issues, etc. Reformation Week begins on October 24th. 5 days of Reformation-themed programs with some of your favorite guests. And here's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen. It's a special church bulletin insert for Issues, etc. Reformation Week. Just go to the support page at issuesetc.org, download, print, and make copies of the Reformation Week bulletin insert. We have 4 different bulletin inserts, one for each time zone. Issues, etc. Reformation Week.
Treadmill for the mind. You're listening to Issues, etc.
Imagine SteadfastLutherans.org as the internet version of your neighborhood pub. Your neighborhood confessional Lutheran pub, that is, where the finest in Lutheran conversation is going on at every table and at the bar, sometimes contentious, but always informative and unabashedly Lutheran. We're only serving Wittenberg Ale. We even have a guy named Norm. So check us out. www.steadfastlutherans.org. We'll save a seat at the bar for you.
Y'all been hearing about Country Bob's all-purpose sauce and how it tastes great on any and everything you may be cooking and serving at your family dinner table. Well, over the years, I've discovered that Country Bob's is much more than that. You see, Country Bob's is that secret ingredient in many of my recipes, whether it be for chili soups or stews or that favorite marinade for the select meat of the day we're grilling. If you're interested in discovering the secret, log on to countrybobs.com and check out their blog, exchange recipes, or buy yourself a Country Bob's cookbook and become part of the Country Bob's family. And remember, it all comes down to the sauce.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. 10 more minutes in part 3 of our 6-part weekly series with Dr. Andrew Steinman on biblical chronology. We're talking about the reigns of Israel's kings, moving from the end of the monarchy in the Old Testament through the exile and the intertestamental period on to the New Testament. Now, before we move on to the New Testament, one question from a listener, Charles in Accident, Maryland, had a question late last week about the dating. I think it deals mostly with the dating of the pre-Abraham, because you start your chronology with Abraham. He writes in part, he says, I was very glad that you asked him why he starts the book with Abraham instead of discussing his timeline beginning with Genesis 1 through chapter 11. What I was less excited about was his answer. Dr. Steinman said that since it's common in the Bible to skip generations in genealogies to make theological points, we can't be sure that it didn't happen in Genesis 1 through 11. He also seemed to suggest that long ages in the genealogies suggest that there were gaps. He says, I've heard this approach before, but I've never found it satisfying. His other concern, he says, is a sense that since people lived an extraordinarily long time in the pre-Abrahamic time, we have to find some way to explain it away. Why, he asks, why could God not grant long life to the patriarchs? Answer, he could. He is, after all, God. Your response to those concerns from Charles in Accident, Maryland?
Well, first of all, I don't have any trouble with the long lives of the patriarchs. It's what is meant in those genealogies. When it says so-and-so was so many years old when he brought forth, and then, you know, the name of presumably his son, you know, that he became the father of, etc. Well, in Hebrew, that may mean that he's the direct father of him, but it could well mean he's just the ancestor. So let's say it says so-and-so was 500 years old when he became the father of X. Well, that doesn't mean he, at 500 years of age, X was born as his son. It just means 500 years of his age, he had a son, and it eventually led up to X. It could have skipped several generations. So I don't have any trouble with the numbers or that people could have lived that long. It's just that we don't know whether that means he was the direct father of somebody or just the ancestor, and the Hebrew could mean either. Secondly, with regard to the generations, it's if you look at the generations very closely, where it traces from Adam down to Noah, and then from Noah's son Shem down to Abraham, the thing you find that is a little bit suspicious is that there's exactly 10 generations from Adam to Noah, and Enoch is number 7. Enoch, this very important man who walked with God, you know, the only man in Genesis that talks about in that way. Well, 7's an important number, 10's an important number. And then you go to the number of generations from Seth to Abraham, and it's 10 again. And it looks suspiciously like the author is skipping some generations in order to come up, make Enoch 7, and they have 10 total generations in each one of these genealogical lists. And so was there actually 10, or was he manipulating this to get 10 the way that other authors do in the Bible too? I mentioned that last time. It's not saying it's wrong, but it's saying we can't be certain just by adding up all those numbers that that's how many years there were. He may have been saying so-and-so was so many years old when he became the ancestor of somebody. Well, then there's a whole gap of years that we don't know how to fill in, if that is the case. And the problem here is we simply can't know whether he's skipping generations or not, and so we can't be certain on any type of genealogy like that.
So there may well be 10 generations between Adam and Noah and between Seth and Abraham, but there may be a fair bit more than that.
Right.
Okay. Let's talk about the intertestamental period, if we could. Kind of, we know that the Babylonian exile is 75 years. Does that give us kind of another minor anchor point for leading up to the post-exilic period?
Well, we have to be careful. Jeremiah talks about the number of years, and he gives it a round number 70. But yeah, we can, if we look very carefully at the information given in the Bible, we can know the number of years because some of these events are given to us. What is hard is knowing exactly when the return of the exiles came about. We know when they were taken into exile. The problem is the Bible is not specific. The book of Ezra is not specific about the year that they came back. Now, I published an article and then kind of filled this out a little bit more in my Ezra Nehemiah commentary from Concordia about how we can probably know when they came back. But it has to do with knowing about the sabbatical years and taking that into account, because they counted the sabbatical years after the exile from the time they returned to the land. This is given in the Law of Moses. When you enter the land, you start counting. So the sabbatical years are on a different cycle after the exile than before the exile. And by knowing that cycle and counting backwards to when it must have begun, because it had to begin during the reign of Cyrus the Great, well, there's only one possibility. And so using that, we can then figure out when they must have come back to the land. And it wasn't right away when Cyrus gave the decree, but it was several years later. They came back into the land as God allowed through King Cyrus.
Is the charting of an absolute chronology from that point on kind of clear sailing, largely because we have better extra-biblical records? I mean, we are now talking about an era wherein we see the great empires of the West rising and falling, Alexander the Great, the Ptolemies, eventually the Roman Empire itself, even before the New Testament period.
Yeah, it is a lot easier because we do have records. We even have records from Babylon from this period to know when, on what dates, according to our calendar. You know, we can coordinate their dates with a date on our calendar retrojected back to this time. So we can begin for some of the prophets to actually, when the prophets say it was the third year of the seventh month or something like that, we can convert that in our calendar and tell you it was March 25th or something like that. Because we have these Babylonian records that record all kinds of things like the phases of the moon and the beginning of months and so forth. And so we can become very exact with the late biblical chronology on this and well into, as you said, the Persian and then the Hellenistic Greek period, that is, and then into the Roman Empire period, because we have more records and we have more that has survived.
Real quickly, with about less than a minute, where does the Old Testament leave off in terms of date? And, we know where it picks up in the New Testament. Where does it leave off in terms of a absolute date?
It leaves off about 450 years before the birth of Jesus. And so in rough terms, just so that your audience can keep it in their head, if they think 450 years later, Jesus is going to be born. So the last events of the Old Testament take place during that period of time. We can put the prophet Malachi in that period of time. We can put the end of Nehemiah actually goes a little bit later to about 400 or a little past 400. So there's 400, 450 years between the last events of the Old Testament and the coming of Christ in the New.
With only about 30 seconds, do you have any idea, any speculation as to why the events past that are not part of the biblical narrative?
Simply because God, in his wisdom, decided not to send any prophets at that point. There were no prophets to write any more Old Testament scripture. Some Jewish writings in the period we call the intertestamental period here even mention this, that no prophet has come about. And until John the Baptist comes, for whatever reason, God thought he had revealed all he needed to reveal to keep the people hoping for the coming of the Messiah. And so until John the Baptist is raised up as a new prophet, we simply don't have any prophets to prophesy and leave books, and so there are none.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago, author of the new book, From Abraham to Paul, A Biblical Chronology. We'll continue our series with him on Friday. Dr. Steinman will be talking about the birth of Christ and some of the chronology surrounding that. Dr. Steinman, thanks for being our guest.
It's great to be with you, Todd. Talk to you later.
Issues Etc. Reformation Week is coming up on October 24th. It's going to be a great week of guests and topics for our listeners. We always like to celebrate Reformation Week here on Issues Etc. in just that way, as a special gift to our listeners. You can do something for us as well. That is, help us promote Issues Etc. Reformation Week in your congregation on Sunday morning. We've made it very simple. You don't have to write anything down. All you got to do is go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. Right there at the top of the page, there is the Issues Etc. bulletin insert for Issues Etc. a week coming up here on the program. And there's one for every time zone where you may live. Pick your time zone, print it off, take it to your congregation, and ask that be included in your Sunday bulletin this Sunday. Thank you in advance for helping us promote Issues Etc. Reformation Week. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Gretchen Passantino of Answers in Action about Harold Camping's end-of-the-world prediction. It was May 21st. That didn't happen. Now it's October 21st. I'm not very confident that that will happen either. We'll see what Gretchen has to say about that. Also tomorrow, we'll discuss media coverage of religion with Terry Mattingly of Scripps Howard News Service. It's remarkable, isn't it, that our salvation, the promise being kept, the covenants being kept and renewed by God throughout history, even in spite of the unfaithfulness of his people and their leaders, is written in the annals of history, written in the events of our time, all the way to its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.